The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we are grateful for the stillness of this moment in busy lives. We believe that you are a God who speaks through creation, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the word read for us in Holy Scripture, and through the word proclaimed. We ask that in this time you would meet with us and that we would hear a word from you that will be the right word for our lives, so that we may become more faithful in our following of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear our prayer. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. It may be helpful at this time to find in your bulletin an insert, which is entitled Sermon Notes. These notes are really passages of scripture which speak about the word we're going to be looking at. The noun is salvation, and the verbs have to do with being saved. During this month, we've actually been looking at three other words which are basic to our Christian faith so far. We've been looking at the word Jesus, thinking about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus and his own understanding of himself and the calling for your life and my life, which comes from the earliest days of the church, to believe in Jesus Christ not only as a great teacher, but as the divine Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. We spent some time as well looking at God, the existence of God in a world and in a nation which more freely acknowledges at different times that there may not be a God. So the number of people who claim to be atheists and are willing to say so, the number of people who may be agnostic and are willing to say so, seems to be rising in all the polls that are taken in our nation at this time. So we looked at the existence of God and reasons for believing in God. Then we looked at the Bible, this book that we affirm, every elder, every deacon, every ordained person in the Presbyterian Church affirms, is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We looked at the Bible and we said that even though we believe that this book by the Holy Spirit is the authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to us, we said that nevertheless, it's not an easy book to understand. It's a complicated book. We might wish that God had just given us one-page fact sheet, and that would be easier to understand, but God chose to give us this rather hefty book filled with rules and regulations, with stories, with poems, all kinds of different literature that God asks us to read carefully with our minds as well as our hearts so that we would hear a word from God. And what I said was this, that though there are problems that remain or always are. It's not an easy book. Nevertheless, this is the channel, God's chosen channel, to speak with us again and again and again. And our call is not just to debate the Bible, but to read it, and to read it seeking God's voice as we do so. We come today to the word I mentioned a moment or two ago. The word is salvation. So the fourth word in this brief series is salvation. Not only Jesus and God in the Bible, but the word today is salvation. This is not a word that we use that often in everyday secular speech, though once in a while we may use the word, or we may speak of our need for somebody to come and save us. So, for example, if we're driving our car and it's a dark night and we're in a lonely place and we have a flat tire and we're absolutely stuck in this lonely place and we feel it may be dangerous and our cell phone battery has died so that we can't contact anybody else, we may think, I'm in need of a savior, I'm in need of salvation. And somebody comes along, we see their headlights, and they come our way, and we may think, I don't know whether they're going to do me good or do me harm. They come our way, they come out of the car, and they want to help us. They're going to ring for somebody, or they can fix our flat tire. We may, just at that moment, find that our anxiety is relieved by saying something to them, like, thank God you arrived. You are my salvation. You've saved me. I was in a real mess, and you have come my way, and I'm so grateful that you saved me from this predicament that I find myself in. So from time to time, we may find ourselves in a bad place like that, and we may spontaneously erupt by speaking about salvation and being saved. But we don't do that all the time. Or we might find ourselves looking back on life and reflecting on the influence of somebody in our lives who in some way saved us. Maybe we were heading down this path, and we realized with hindsight it would have been disastrous. And then we headed down this path because we met somebody who changed the path of our life, and we look back and we say, gosh, they were like a savior to me. Some of you may remember the movie Titanic. Some of you may have not seen it. Some of you have seen it once. I know there are a lot of people who've seen it dozens of times, who go back to it again and again. But it's about the discovery. It's a story about the discovery of the Titanic, which is real, but about two people who were supposed to be on the ship at the time, one by the name of Rose and one by the name of Jack. Rose and Jack Dawson. And Jack Dawson is a stowaway, starving artist, and he meets Rose, who is from a wealthy family and is engaged to be married to a man that she does not want to marry. And her mother is pushing her into this relationship. And she's very uncertain. When she meets Jack, she becomes even more uncertain about this relationship. In fact, she believes it's going to be absolutely disastrous. And she's telling this story to the scientists who have discovered the Titanic lying at the bottom of the ocean, saying that she was there. And they doubt that she was there because her name doesn't seem to be on any roll of passengers who were there. And they doubt that this Jack Dawson she speaks of was there either. She says, of course, he was a stowaway and that she actually changed her name when she arrived safely back in the United States. But there is this conversation between the doubter, the skeptic, and Rose that goes like this. We never found anything on Jack Dawson. There's no record of him at all. To which Rose replies like this. No, there wouldn't be, would there? And I've never spoken of him until now, not to anyone, not even to my husband. But now you know there was a man named Jack Dawson. And then she says this, and that he saved me in every way that a person can be saved. He saved me in every way that a person can be saved. So what does she mean when she says this and her eyes light up? It's clearly highly significant. Well, what she means is that she was trapped and she was heading down this path, which was leading nowhere good, with a man who would assure her that he would provide for her in terms of wealth, but who would crush her spirit. She was under the rule and the thumb both of this man and of her mother. And along comes this Jack Dawson out of the blue and opens up a whole new way of thinking of life for her. And when she arrives on shore safely, she actually changes her name. The old person dies and she takes on his last name, even though he died with the sinking of the Titanic. And she rises from the dead. That's, I think, why her name is Rose. She rose from the dead, as it were, a new person, all because of this interaction with this man, Jack Dawson, whom, if you were to ask her, she would have said, oh yes, he was my savior. And through him, I found salvation. So we don't use the word salvation that often, but once in a while, we may find ourselves using this word when we're in some kind of trouble or when we look at some change in our life which moved us from a dead end to a place where things actually began to be filled with life again. When we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture and look at the word salvation and the verb save and being saved and saves, and they appear hundreds of times in the pages of Scripture, one of the things we find pretty quickly is that the God of the Scripture is a God who saves and is passionately interested in salvation, your salvation and my salvation, and is powerful enough to fulfill that passion. This is linked to the very nature of God. In fact, one of the great names for God in the pages of Holy Scripture includes the word salvation. God, the psalmist says and others say, is the rock of my salvation. God is the rock of my salvation, a wonderful name for God, which speaks about the character of God and the passion of God to be in the business of saving people. But it's not just about God, it's about us. It's about the fact that you and I need saving, that we get into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of predicament, whether it's a flat tire or whether it's heading in the wrong direction in life or something else. And even when things are going well, trouble lies around a corner. And time and time and time again, we need somebody in our lives who will save us, who will be our Savior. And in the Scripture, God is that Savior. So when you look at God being a Savior and the cry of God's people for a Savior, what you find as you read the length and the breadth of Holy Scripture is that God is passionate about saving people in all kinds of different ways, from all kinds of problems in life. And I've listed in the insert some of the different ways in which God is passionate about saving and the reasons why people to cry out to God and call Him their Savior and call on Him to save them. Sometimes it's from violence and from danger. Sometimes it's from enemies and from exile. Sometimes it's from slavery and from injustice. Sometimes it's from hunger and from human weakness, weakness in the body and weakness in the soul. Sometimes it's from illness and sickness, which besets us and over which we have no control. And the cry out goes out to God, please save me, Lord, in this time of bodily weakness. Sometimes it's in the face of death. Sometimes it's in the face of evil. When we are powerless, it seems, against evil. When we know what is right to do and we nevertheless do not have the power within us to do it. We cry out to God to save us from the sin at work within our lives. And sometimes the cry is there in the pages of Scripture to save us from God's judgment. Following death, about which we can do nothing ourselves, there comes judgment. And it may be in the face of the evil that we have committed and the sin that has been part of our lives, we can do nothing ourselves about that either, unless we have a Savior. There is, as we look at the length and the breadth of the usage of the word salvation and saving in the pages of Holy Scripture, a broad range of activities in which God is interested in coming into human lives in order to save us. And this is critical to remember in an age which too easily polarizes opinions and pits one side of something against another. And the church has often done this with this whole concept, this whole idea of salvation. So that there's one wing of the church which says, you know, when it comes to salvation in the Scripture, what God is really interested in is the nitty-gritty of life right here and now, saving us in the predicaments we face in life right here and now. God's passionate about this worldly salvation. And there's some who hold that idea, who stand in contrast to others who say, you know, that's a small business for God to deal with this world. In fact, God is not really interested in saving us in any sense in this world at all. What God really wants to do is to save us for all eternity. And when our eternal salvation is at stake, all the issues of this world fade into insignificance. Eternity is what matters. The temporal world we live in doesn't matter at all. So the image might come to mind of the Titanic sinking once again. And some of you may remember scenes of the orchestra playing while the ship is going down, creating culture, but everything is going down. And some would say, what's the point of doing that? There's only one thing that really matters, and that's to find a lifeboat. Because if you don't find a lifeboat, it's all over very, very quickly indeed. At times, this argument may seem to be compelling. Eternity overwhelms the temporal nature of salvation. And all that we should really be interested in is getting people to heaven as much as we possibly can. I mean, that's the ultimate issue. And there's no question it's serious, except for the fact, as I've already said, that when you look at the way the word salvation is used in the pages of Holy Scripture, it's used in so many different ways. And indeed, when we look at the life of Jesus, our Savior, what we discover is that he doesn't spend his time just speaking about how to get people to heaven. The sense of salvation, as we look at the story of Jesus, is broader than that. Well, let me put it this way. When we read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no question that the Jesus we meet in the pages of the Gospels believes that this life is not all there is, that there is more to come, and that we will all face death, and we will all be raised from the dead, and we will all meet God face to face. We will come before God in judgment. If you cut that out of the story of Jesus, you've cut way too much out. There's not much left. It's there in Jesus' parables. It's there in the stories that he tells, stories of judgment, stories about a banqueting feast, stories about a great chasm or divide between the righteous and the unrighteous. There is no question that Jesus believed that there was some kind of eternal dividing of the ways after this life was over. And indeed, you may remember the simple word of Jesus to the thief who was dying on the cross beside him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This is something all of us need to know, what our eternal destination is going to be, and this certainly appears to be important to Jesus that we know this as we read the Gospels. But when we read the length and the breadth of the Gospels, we do not see a Jesus who is going around from place to place, pinning people down and saying, only do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? He's interested, as is the God of the whole of the Scripture, in all kinds of areas of life. And the summary that we do have in the pages of Scripture about Jesus' teaching points us in a connected but a different direction. So if you do want to find a summary of what Jesus teaches, you won't find him teaching explicitly again and again about this one question, will you go to heaven when you die? But he does teach about, will you be related to the God of heaven as you live and as you die. So at the beginning of the Gospels, we hear Jesus speaking to great crowds of people, and he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means quite simply is that the King of heaven and earth has come to earth and is close to you, and he is the King. And this repentance, primarily, it involves many other things, involves entering into a relationship with the King of heaven who draws close to us and who is interested in all of our lives, both now and for all eternity, and who, if we are related to him, has the power to lead us through the troubles of this world, through the gate of death, and on to eternity forever. He approaches us. He draws near to us. We don't earn that favor, it's by grace. And he offers us a relationship with him who is the ultimate Savior, from which nothing can separate us in life and in death. That's the way Jesus approaches this, from a relational point of view. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. It's about entering into a relationship with the person who can help us most in life and in death, without which, ultimately, yes, we will be lost. But actually, without whom, we are lost right here and now as well, if we do not live with him. And we see this perhaps portrayed most simply for us in the story that we read a few moments ago, the story of Jesus and his encounter with Zacchaeus. It may seem to be just a simple story, but actually it is filled with profound theological truths about salvation. So you have this man by the name of Zacchaeus, if you remember our story from Luke chapter 19, who lives in the city of Jericho, and he's rich. He has become a collaborator with the Romans, who are controlling the land at the time, and he's become the chief tax collector. And the Romans say to the tax collectors, here's the amount of money that we want you to collect. If you want to take extra from the people, you can do so. We'll turn a blind eye to that, but you deliver us this amount of money. So he clearly adds a high percentage onto what he collects, and he becomes rich indeed. And I would suspect that for much of his life, that just didn't worry him that much. But we know that by the time we come to our story, he's worried about this. This is causing him some anxiety. And we know this because he is willing to do something which is highly embarrassing. He hears that Jesus is coming to town, and he climbs a tree to see Jesus. We might well say to ourselves, well, in those days, people did that sort of thing, but not Zacchaeus. He would not have done that. This was as embarrassing then as it would have been today, to be caught, the chief tax collector, up a tree, looking at this wandering preacher coming by. But he's willing to do it because he thinks that Jesus has something that he needs. He is needy, and he's now bearing his neediness, as it were, openly before others. He is needy. And he believes that Jesus is the one who can fulfill that need. And what he wants is just to see him. And maybe something will happen that will change his life. But it's relational right from the beginning. And then something happens which is more than he can even bear to imagine. Jesus stops under his tree and looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree and calls him by name. This man knows his name. How personal is that? Knows his name. Perhaps he knows his name because people have said there's one person in town you do not want to meet, and that's Zacchaeus. But for whatever reason, he knows his name and he calls him by name, and then Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus's life. He says, I want to come to your house today. I want to stay with you. And the crowds begin to murmur, don't you know? Don't you know who he is? Don't you know what he's done? Don't you know that he doesn't deserve a bit of this? There is no answer, but Jesus, I think, would answer, of course I know. This is a matter of sheer grace. I don't do this because he deserves this. I do this because I love him. Unadulterated grace entering Zacchaeus's life. This is what a Savior does. Comes to a person who is absolutely helpless, whether they deserve it or not, and especially when they don't deserve it, and steps into their life and becomes the strength that they need at that moment, and quite possibly for all the days ahead. So Zacchaeus comes down the tree and welcomes Jesus, the scripture says, with joy. And Jesus, we presume, goes to his house, and after they've spent time together, it's clear that Zacchaeus' life has changed. Instead of being a getter, he becomes a giver. Instead of grabbing for what he can get, he lets it go. Instead of not being concerned for justice, he becomes concerned to put things right, to make things just. His life is transformed in all kinds of ways. Instead of heading down what was becoming more and more apparent to him as a dead end, as Rose was heading down a dead end, he had met somebody who was setting him now on another path. And Jesus responds to that by saying these powerful words, today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come to this house. Jesus only uses that word once, and again in the Gospels when he speaks to a woman at a well in Samaria. The only other time in the Gospels where it's used is when a man called Simeon looks on the baby Jesus and says, my eyes have beheld the salvation of God in this baby. But here is this remarkable occasion in which Jesus speaks about salvation coming to Zacchaeus. We don't know what went on in the meeting that Zacchaeus had with Jesus. We don't know if Zacchaeus said, Jesus, I don't know why you've come here. My sins are too many for you to forgive. Please go away. There's no way you can forgive me. We don't know if Jesus said, but Zacchaeus, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to die for your sins. And there is no sin that you have committed, are committing, or will commit that my death will not cover. We know nothing of the internal details, but what we do know is this. that in that encounter, Zacchaeus entered into a relationship with Jesus that transformed him, that saved him in every possible way, in life, and I would suspect in death, and beyond death for all eternity. And this is the nature of God, to be interested not just in our souls, but in all that we are, and to bring us his power, his grace, and his love, to meet us where we are, and to walk with us, to lead us in life now and through all eternity. So it is about ultimate salvation, there is no question. But it is actually about your ultimate importance in the sight of God. That's the issue, including all the nitty-gritty details of life now, as well as eternity. The same God who came to Zacchaeus is the God who comes to us, who walks into our lives so unexpectedly and sees us, whatever tree we are up, whatever flat tire we have, whatever ship we're on that may sink along the way. He comes to us and he says, I want to come into your house, into your life. A great image in Revelation chapter 3 is of Jesus standing at the door of our lives and knocking, trying to get through our self-sufficiency. I can do it by myself. Actually, no, you can't. You'll always find something which you cannot handle by yourself. Why don't you give up on that right now and welcome me in? And I will be your Savior now and forever. Sheer grace, never earned, not deserved, because that's who God is, that's who Christ is, and that's who we are. I trust that for you today will be the same day as it was for Zacchaeus, the day of salvation, in which you will know that relationship with God that nothing can break. Though our grip on him may be loose, his grip on us is strong. He longs to be your Savior and mine now and forever. And when we welcome him as simply as Zacchaeus did, that's what will happen. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, amaze us once again with the depth of your love, your passion for all of life, your interest in the great things and the small things, and even in us. And help us bind our lives to you, just as you are a God who always comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Find us, and in finding us, may we know that we have found both a Savior and your salvation. Amen.